Our scripture reading for this evening is taken from the Gospel according to Mark, the 9th chapter, and we'll read the first 13 verses. Mark chapter 9, reading verses 1 to 13. There we read the word of the Lord, and he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. Thus far, our reading of God's holy word, the portion we read together, will also form the text for the sermon this evening. Beloved congregation, up until this point in our Lord's ministry, the disciples have spent around 18 months with him. And during those 18 months, they had witnessed many wonderful things, his miracles. They had also heard him speaking wonderful words, words of divine truth and wisdom. They had experienced amazing things because of our Lord. But if at this time there was one thing that was not yet immediately evident to these disciples about him, it was his true glory. While on this earth, our Lord's divine glory was veiled by his humanity. It's a very important point of Christology to remember that our Lord Jesus Christ did not become less glorious when he became a man. As one of the early church fathers put it so memorably, he remained what he was when he became what he was not. The Lord Jesus did not lay aside his divine nature in order to take up a human one. No, he added his human nature to the divine, so that he is, even today still, one person with two natures, a human and a divine. But that divine nature, that glorious nature, was lost on the disciples. They didn't see his glory. When they looked at him, there was nothing about him to indicate to them that he was anything other than themselves. He was human. Jesus didn't look special or different. He had no form or comeliness. And when they saw him, there was no beauty that they should desire him. There was nothing physical marking him out as some divine being. He was a normal person. And yet, that seemingly normal person had just spoken to them about the coming and the glory of his Father. If you look at the end of the previous chapter, there the Lord is speaking to his disciples, and he's speaking about him coming in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. But they didn't have a clue what that meant. They didn't see any glory. But actually, at the end of chapter 8, our Lord isn't done speaking. The first verse of chapter 9 properly belongs to the sayings of chapter 8. They were spoken at the same time. Verily, I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death. And then again, marvelous words. Till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. What words? First, he speaks about the glory of his Father, then about the power of his Father's kingdom. What does this all mean? They're glorious words, but still the disciples, they see no glory. Well, for three of them, that is about to change here in this account of the Transfiguration. It's important to note that at this point in his ministry, the Lord Jesus is preparing his disciples for what lays ahead. What we might call the sunny days of the great Galilean ministry taking place over the last year and a half or so, they are now behind them. That chapter of our Lord's ministry has closed. He has since that time taken them north to the area of Tyre and Sidon and Caesarea Philippi. And he went there on what we might call his retirement ministries, away from the Jewish people, in order to teach his disciples, in order to have time aside with them, to prepare them for what lay ahead. Jesus is now setting his face to Jerusalem, to the cross, and he is focused on the glory that should follow. He's told them already in the previous chapter on the way to Caesarea Philippi that he must suffer many things and be rejected of the chief priests and be killed and after 3 days rise again. But not only does he prepare them by telling them these things, he also prepares them by showing them something, at least three of them, his glory. And so we consider this evening Christ gloriously transfigured. We'll consider 2 points. First, we'll look at the event, the story, and then second, we'll look at the significance of the event of this story, what we can learn from it. So first, the event. What happens here? Well, there are 6 days between verses 1 and 2 in this chapter. And so it is 6 days later that Jesus leads Peter, James, and John up into a high mountain. And we might ask the question, well, which mountain? Well, Mark doesn't tell us, and neither do Matthew or Luke, who also record the Transfiguration. And to ask that question is to completely miss Mark's point here. What Mark is saying is the mountain itself doesn't matter. It's the height of the mountain. It's a high mountain. And they're there by themselves, apart. The point is, Jesus would be far away from the public eye with these disciples when what is about to happen will happen. They're alone. They're in private. There's nobody around. And maybe you know what this is like. If you go to some very remote place, and you maybe some logging road up a mountain somewhere, and you turn your car off. If you've ever done that, it's very quiet. And you know you're alone. It's what they had. And Jesus, Luke tells us, went there to pray. But Jesus also knew what would happen there, and that's also why they went so high up this mountain. He goes here with his, what we might call, inner circle. These three disciples, remember, they had been the only ones to witness the raising of Jairus' daughter, and now this same trio are about to experience this glory, to witness this glory of which Jesus has been speaking. Well, there is Jesus praying. But look, children, while he is praying, he begins to be transfigured before them, we read. And the word in the Greek is metamorphosis. It's a big word. But you understand very well what that means, children, metamorphosis. Because you know, in these summer days, you see butterflies flying around outside. They're beautiful, aren't they? But you will also know that a butterfly is first a caterpillar. And you know that that caterpillar turns into a butterfly. And the process by which it does that, we call metamorphosis. Really, simply put, it means a remarkable change. That's what happened to Jesus. He was remarkably changed. He was transformed. We read that his face did shine as the sun. Matthew tells us that. Even his clothing was affected. And this account is included in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they all tell us this detail, that his clothing shone. Mark says that it shone so white, whiter than any fuller on earth can white them. Now, a fuller is an old English word for someone who washed clothes, a launderer. So Mark is saying you could bleach a white shirt and make it as white as can be, but it wouldn't compare to the brightness of Jesus' face, of Jesus' clothes, rather, on that day. We just sang those words from Psalter 124, Psalm 45. More glorious than the sun. There stood the disciples. They must have been transfixed as Jesus was there, changed and transfigured before them, and all around them streaming forth from their master's face and clothing is this white, pure, glistering light. And as they look, they're amazed. Now they see it, that glory. The glory of the Father shining around them, heavenly. It's divine, eternal glory. You know, this light did not merely illuminate the area where they stood. This was more than just some beaming light. This was powerful and penetrating light. It was the light of majesty. It was supernatural light. We've never felt this kind of light. It must have had a weight to it, heavy, confronting them, pressing on them, exposing their sinful nature before its purity. It's also important to note that this was not light that was somehow added to Jesus by the Father. You remember Moses, boys and girls, when he went up the Mount Sinai, for the second time. And he saw there something of God's glory. And remember when he came down from the mountain? His face shone. But the shining of Moses' face there was like the shining of the moon, reflecting the light of the sun. Moses reflected something of God's glorious light. But here, on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's totally different. This light came forth from Jesus like the light comes forth from the sun. The wording in the original Greek is highly specific. It indicates that this light was connected to the nature of the one who so shone. He wasn't reflecting some glorious light from outside of him. He was emanating it from within. It's like the Father here pulled back the veil of his humanity, covering his divine nature, and that divine nature shone forth into time and sense. Oh, here these disciples. They learn more about who Christ is in a few minutes than they had in 18 months. Jesus had asked them the chapter before. He said to them, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they had given the answer. Some say thou art John the Baptist, and some Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then he had asked them, "But whom do ye say that I am?" And Peter had answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Peter, look at him now. You didn't realize how right you were. Glory, holiness, and majesty is pouring forth from his very being. Who is he? He is God. It's no wonder, congregation, that we read that the disciples were terrified. If an angel's presence shone the glory of the Lord around the shepherds, and they were so afraid, how much more the appearance of the very Son of God in glory, exposing their sinful nature before his glorious being. But then more happens. There appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. First this glory, and now this appearance of these two Old Testament saints. This was very real. The disciples could see them. They could hear them talking. This was no vision. This wasn't the figment of their imagination. They could see these visitors from heaven with their physical eyes. I believe it's Luke who also says that they also appeared in glory. Moses, the great representative of the law, and Elijah, the great representative of the prophets, they appear. And we might ask, why did they appear? Well, Luke tells us that they spoke with Jesus about his work that he should accomplish at Jerusalem, literally his exodus that he was about to fulfill there. They were speaking with him about his coming sufferings, about his death on the cross, but also about his burial, his rising again, and his ascension into heaven, his final exodus out of this world. And the disciples are listening. They can hear what's being said, and they are amazed as they hear this conversation. And Peter is quick to react. He speaks to Jesus. He addresses Jesus and he says, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And then Mark gives us some commentary. He says, "For he did not know what to say, for they were sore afraid." Why does Peter say this? While Peter and the other disciples, they felt this glory of heaven around them. And while they were afraid, there was also something captivating about this glory. They realized that what this is far greater than anything here on earth. This is amazing. This is captivating. They might not have understood it all, but it drew them. That's why Peter says he's willing to oversee the building of these tents, because Peter wants this experience to continue. He doesn't want this to stop. He wants them to tabernacle there on the mount and to stay. He says it's good for us to be here. Literally, it is excellent for us to be here. Nothing better could be imagined. You know something of this, child of God, here this evening? That there can be times when you can have an experience of the goodness and of the grace of God, this sense of sweet communion with Him, that when you experience, you don't want it to stop. You want it to go on. You say, the loving kindness of my God is more than life to me. Because you know in your experience there is nothing better than this on earth. Those are wondrous times when the triune God fills your heart and you are satisfied in Him. Then you experience that in His presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. It's captivating. It's the love of the Lord. His glory in your heart. Well, that's something of what they felt here. This presence of heavenly glory was amazing. And Peter puts this thoughtless idea into words. But he didn't think before he spoke. It was a foolish idea. It was unfitting for three reasons. First, because Peter failed to understand the purpose of this event. Peter wants to prolong this present state of existence continually, if he could. But the purpose of this event was so that Christ would be encouraged in his mission by Moses and Elijah, and secondly, that Peter and these other two would learn who Christ really is. The purpose of this event was not a shortcut to the joys of heaven for Peter and these other two. But secondly, this was also foolish because these heavenly beings, Moses and Elijah, did not need a place of shelter here on earth. They were perfect. They didn't need some tent made from skins or branches. This was a sore miscalculation on Peter's part. It was foolish. But thirdly, Peter here absurdly puts Moses and Elijah on the same level as Christ. You notice that? One for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. But oh, how gloriously superior is Jesus Christ to them. They spoke of Him in their day, and they spoke to Him now about His saving work. They too were saved by Him. They too needed Him. They were but His servants, though they were now glorified. So it was foolish of Peter to say this. And notice that Peter got no answer from Jesus. We're not even given the slightest inclination that the Lord even looked towards Peter. Matthew tells us that while Peter was yet speaking, suddenly a bright, glorious cloud overshadows them all. This makes us think, doesn't it, of that glory cloud in the desert that came over the tabernacle as the symbol of the presence of Jehovah God. And then a voice sounds, coming out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. God is in the cloud. There's no body, no face seen. God is a spirit, but God has no being. He doesn't resemble a man. Here comes this cloud, and it covers the glory. It, as it were, takes the glory away from Peter. Was removed from him. Peter, you have a life to live, a gospel to preach. You have much to experience before you will be admitted to this glory, and this cloud overshadows them. And this voice, as it speaks, it's actually a correction to Peter, isn't it? Peter had foolishly placed Moses and Elijah on par with Christ, but here comes the Father to correct him. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. And then the cloud disappears, and all that remains is Jesus. It's clear. He's the one the Father meant. The others were only servants. He's the Son. He must be heard. So in this way, the Father corrects Peter. But at the same time, it's also a confirmation to Peter. Because Peter had said in chapter 8, verse 29, "Thou art the Christ." And here he learns, he hears, as it were, an echo, Jesus is the Christ indeed, who must be followed and heard. Matthew tells us that the disciples had fallen flat on their faces and that Jesus now comes and he touches them. It's all over. No more glory, no more cloud, no more Moses and Elijah. Just Jesus. And then Jesus leads them back down the mountain. And as they go, he very sternly instructs them that they are not to tell anybody about this until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. Why not? Well, our Lord had at other times also told people not to tell anybody about your healing or about this miracle I have done. Why did he do that in those cases? That's the same reason as here. It's because the Jewish understanding and expectations of what the Messiah would do were far out of line with reality. They believed that he would set up a political kingdom and it would stir up all kinds of excitement among the people and it would not help, but it would hinder Jesus' mission to the cross. So he tells them, "Do not tell anyone until I have risen from the dead." But this event with its three witnesses was important to underscore that Jesus was indeed the Son of God and that the words of the Old Testament about him were all true. And so even in this, he's teaching his disciples. He's busy laying down layer after layer of foundation, even undetected yet by them, for their own future usefulness as gospel preachers and apostles. Well, we read that they kept the word. They kept that saying, verse 10. That doesn't mean that they kept the secret. It means they held that word in their hearts that he said that he would rise again. Questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. This saying preoccupied them. Now, we need to note that the disciples and also all the Jews, at least many of the Jews, believed in the resurrection of the dead. Think about Martha, who would later tell Jesus, at the time when Lazarus died, "Truth, Lord, I know that he will rise again at the resurrection of the just." They had this idea of a resurrection. And so the fact of a coming resurrection was not what was causing these disciples to be confused. They weren't questioning that. The particular point of interest for them was the specific prediction multiple times now from Jesus that he would die and then rise again from the dead. Imagine with me how you would have responded. Imagine them reasoning. It makes sense, doesn't it? Why would he allow himself to die if he is just going to rise again anyways? Or maybe one of them posed this question. How could the Son of God, whom we just witnessed being transfigured in glory, even be killed? And if he could not be killed as God, then how could he rise from the dead? And they latch onto these words of Christ and they struggle. They have many questions, and they have no answers. At a certain point, the discussion turns to Elijah. They had just seen him. And their thoughts turn to Malachi chapter 4, where the Lord had said, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before that great and dreadful day of the Lord, of the Messiah." And so they bring this up. They're wondering this, that if Elijah has now come and gone, does all this talk about Jesus dying really need to be fulfilled? And Jesus responds. He says, yes, it's a fact. Elijah comes first and restores all things. The prophecy is true. But then Jesus also takes them to another prophecy, one about himself. So also, he says, is this prophecy true that has been written, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be set at naught? What's he doing? He's saying, yes, that prophecy is true. So is this other one, the one that you're so confused about. And then he clarifies. He says, but I say unto you, verse 13, that Elijah has come, and they have done to him whatsoever they listed or wished, as it is written of him. Notice the tense. It's the past tense. They have already done to him whatever they wanted. And it's Matthew who tells us that now the disciples realize he's talking about John the Baptist. Jesus here lines himself up with John the Baptist, and he's saying, just as John was rejected, and they did to him whatsoever they wanted, so they will do to me. They had asked about this prophecy concerning Elijah, hopeful that its fulfillment might mean that Jesus' prediction about his death wasn't necessary anymore. But Jesus points them to the Baptist, confirming that his predictions about his death will happen. He comes around full circle to the same lesson he'd been teaching them all along. The previous chapter, he had told them 6 days earlier, I'm going to suffer and die. He told them on the road to Caesarea Philippi. Moses and Elijah had just spoken with him about it. He keeps hammering home on the same point. And so these disciples, they go from the top of the mount, from the height of this special experience, to the reality. To them, the sad reality that suffering and death somehow awaited their master. It had to be so. But it's so confusing to them. Amazingly, so gloriously, he's transfigured. And now again, he's speaking about his death. Oh, they don't understand it at all. But one thing they're starting to see, and that's this, he is not going to stop talking about it. No amount of glorious experience will move him from this purpose. And that's where the story here ends. But let us go back now over the story and learn some lessons about the significance of this transfiguration of Jesus. And the first thing to notice is that this event served a future purpose rather than a present one. That's why Jesus silenced the disciples. What you have seen now is actually for later. It will bear fruit later. And what was that fruit? Well, it was this. Remember how the cross was an offense unto Peter? The cross was a scandal to him. It was a reproach. When he had told them initially on the road to Caesarea Philippi that he was going to be killed in Jerusalem by the chief priests, Peter had taken hold of him and said, "Far be it from thee." This glorious event was intended to remind Peter, even at that time when Jesus would be crucified, of the glory of Christ. Of who he really is, and of this truth, that such sufferings and death could never be forced upon one so glorious. Could not one who could clothe himself, yes, who himself could emanate divine glory, not also protect himself from horrendous death, should he so please? And therefore, when Jesus would go into death, there could only be one reason for it. He did so willingly. Peter was to look back later and to realize that when he was crucified, he was not seized upon or stolen or forced, but he offered himself willingly. The transfiguration was proof that Christ willingly suffered, and isn't it amazing that even Peter at that time forgot it? And by the grace of God, he was restored so that he could later write that Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, willingly giving his life for us. And child of God, when you reflect on that, then how lovely does your Savior appear through this light coming from him on the mount, because it demonstrates his power and therefore his willingness to die for you. You know, it's true that what he said, that he could have called down 12 legions of angels to put an end to his tribunal, to his trial. They could have burst into Pilate's court and destroyed every soldier and annihilated every enemy in splendid heavenly glory right then and there. But he didn't. He didn't. Because he so loved his own, including you, that he went the way of sufferings willingly, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. That he might bring you to God, child of God. That's a willingness. That's a love that is profound. Let's notice, secondly, the limited nature of this experience, of this event. Someone might say, well, I'd love to have an experience like they had there on the Mount. That would really move me. That would really grow me spiritually. What a privilege they had to see those things. It was a privilege, but it was not the greatest privilege. It was limited. What was the greatest privilege? Peter writes about that in his second letter. That's the word of God. 2 Peter 1, he says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He's talking about that time he was on the mount. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, Peter adds, "which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." So Peter here in the course of his letter is saying that the words we're telling you, we're not making up. We're not making up cunningly devised fables. We saw and heard his glory for ourselves. But then he says, we also have a more sure word of prophecy. "Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light." Notice the similarity there. "A light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." And that more sure word of prophecy that he's talking about is the word of God. Peter says the vision there was one thing, but the word of God is another. It's far greater. It is that to which we do well that we take heed. For to see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, is not even comparable to seeing Jesus in the Word. And then the application should be obvious. Search the Scriptures, for they are they which testify of me. To have the Scriptures is the greatest privilege, far greater even than such a vision on the Mount. And I was noting to my congregation this morning in a different context, but it applies here too. How of every generation before us, could it be that we are those who have come to value the Scriptures least? We have the Scriptures in so many forms and means, we just take them for granted. But the Scriptures are an inestimable privilege, and they are a gift, and they are a gift that God can also take away. I pose the question to them, in light of the hatred of the devil and all that he will do to destroy and to attack the Bible, and it's happening right before our eyes. I pose the question to the young people, will your children have as ready access to the Scriptures as we have today? Let us value them. Third, notice the glories of heaven that are reflected in this passage. We might ask a question as we think about this event. How did the disciples know that it was Moses and Elijah? It's a good question. They had never seen them before. The answer is that God made it plain to them. And so it will be in heaven. One commentator wrote this, "The saints in heaven need not be introduced and named to us, but are known at once through an intuition that is worked by God." It's very much in line, isn't it, with what Paul says when he writes, "Then I shall know, even as also I am known." There will be reciprocal knowledge, one of another, there in glory. There will be a union and communion with the Lord and with one another. God's people will know others. Heaven will be a glorious place of instantly knowing all the saints. Think of that. Adam and Abraham and Job and David and Isaiah and Nicodemus and Peter and Paul and Apollos and Epaphras. And we could go through church history. Think of Augustine and Luther and Calvin and others like Watson and Brooks, and we have their portraits maybe, but oh, there will be a knowing there of those fellow believers. They will be as close acquaintances by the power of God. And that is reflected here in that they recognize Moses and Elijah. But there's a second aspect in which this passage reflects the glories of heaven, and that is that it shows the character of heavenly fellowship. Consider here the way in which Moses and Elijah talked with Christ. What a picture. Over here, you've got these disciples. They're alarmed. They're sore afraid. But Moses and Elijah, they weren't in fear. They weren't alarmed. They weren't overwhelmed by the glory. They were calm. There was a serenity about that meeting, a beauty, showing the character of heavenly fellowship. What did they talk about? They spoke about the Lord's coming redemptive work. And there was unity in their conversation. There was unity of mind. There was a common interest. They had an agreed focus in their conversation. They were dwelling on truth, in love, in unity, and they had an eternal perspective. They weren't sitting there saying, "What are we going to do about Pilate? What about those chief priests? What's the best way for this to be accomplished?" No, they weren't concerned about the future. They knew the cross was coming. They didn't try to scheme ways around it. They saw the world and everything from the vantage point of heaven itself. No fear, no alarm. Jesus didn't have to answer any questions to Moses or Elijah that they might have had. They understood it all perfectly well. but a contrast to these disciples who are still in this world, worried about what might happen. What about you and me? What's going to happen the next few months, the next years? What will the future hold? We have a lot of unknowns in our existence, don't we? Some of you may have an appointment with a doctor. Some of you may be sick. Some of you may be feeling the slipping of your mind. You may wonder what's going to happen with maybe a relationship with your loved one or between some loved ones. You're concerned. There's a place where there's no alarm. It's a wonderful comfort to be able to bring all your trials to Him who dwells there even now and who can give you also a taste of that peace and resting in Him, trusting in Him for all those unknowns that lie before us all. Oh, what will it be to enjoy blissful heavenly fellowship at last? In that place, child of God, where there will be no uncertainty in your talk, no unknowns. Heaven will be a place of sweet fellowship, of calm. You may not know much in this world. You may not be the one to know how to hold down a theological conversation. You may be quiet or introverted. You may even be fearful, but in that place, you'll come into your own. You'll be given to know and to love and to converse and to commune in perfection. The glories here of heaven, our heavenly fellowship, are reflected, but also this, thirdly, the glories of heaven are seen here in the way Peter wanted to stay on the mount. We touched on it already. Remember, Peter wanted to make these tabernacles, and on the one hand, as we said, that was wrong of him. But it was very right of Peter to also be attracted to and to even love what he was seeing. Heaven is rightly an attractive place. And once you see that glory, you will want it to go on forever too, like Peter. It's perfection. It's pure bliss. What an experience that will be. To there see the face of Him more glorious than the sun. I've been speaking a lot about heaven and about the people of God. But now a word for those of you who are not His people. Who are sitting here perhaps tonight in the pew. You don't really have much interest in these things. We talked about the passage tonight is about Peter and James and John seeing the glory of Christ, that bright, shining way. You know, you will also one day see that glory, brightly shining. He tells his disciples later that when he comes back, he says, as the lightning lightens from the east to the west, the sky, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And that means you and me and every other person will see Him like that in glory. He says it at the end of the previous chapter. He's going to come in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. What will that be? If you in that day are outside of Him, that will be terrible. That'll be unbearable. But you are yet in the day of grace. You yet hear an offer of the gospel preached and proclaimed to you each Lord's Day. Every day you can open that word of God. Oh, pray, ask God to give you to receive that engrafted word with meekness, to humble yourself under it, to bow before this Jesus, this glorious King, and to that he would make you his child. So that on that day when he returns, you will be able to lift up your heads aloft, saying, "For God our shield is over us." Beloved, we noted three ways in which the glories of heaven were reflected in this passage. But you know, all these glories we spoke about would be nothing without this shining Savior on the Mount. You could have all those heavenly things, but none of them would be enjoyable in and of themselves without the one who will make heaven, heaven. Samuel Rutherford, the Puritan, put it this way: "O my Lord Jesus Christ, if I could be in heaven without thee, it would be a hell. And if I could be in hell and have thee still, it would be a heaven to me. For thou art all the heaven I want." He's the center. And that is perhaps the greatest significance of this event. It exalts him. Peter later writes that he received of God the Father such honor and glory. It exalts him above Moses and Elijah and every other creature as the Lamb who himself shines forth the glory of God in heaven. In Revelation, the beloved disciple John writes that the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. That's what the Transfiguration prefigures. In Hebrews 1, we read that the one here on the mount is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. Child of God, you don't see great visions of God in this way. You don't see any outward glory like these disciples saw. But you don't have to wait even until heaven to see that glory, do you? He gives it even in your heart. Think of what Paul writes. He's speaking there about the preached word. He's writing to the Corinthians, and he says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," it's a reference to creation, "hath shined in our hearts." Notice the tense. He hath shined. Not he will shine in heaven. He has already done so. He shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It will be seen in heaven, but it's also experienced now in the present too. In reality, in this life, that experience varies. It comes and goes. The struggle with the old man, your old sinful nature, is always there, isn't it? It's true. But he does give it. But in heaven, the experience of the glory of God in Jesus Christ will be permanent. What a wonder it is that in spite of yourself, in spite of all your sin and all your sinning, even against grace, he has promised he will bring you there. You've come short of his glory here on earth, but you will not come short of it in heaven by his grace. He will bring you there. You know, the wondrous thing is, he doesn't just allow you there. The Lord Jesus wants you there. What a blessed word he gave to assure you of this. Think of what he prayed. He says, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." It's quite something to think that he's praying that even now. He's praying that for you. What a Savior who has such glory and at the same time such grace. And truly it's his grace that has brought you thus far. And it's his grace that will lead you home to this glory, to behold his glory. And then you will say, you will echo these words that Peter said, "Lord, it is excellent. It is excellent for me to be here. When I in righteousness at last thy glorious face shall see, when all the weary night is past, and I awake with thee to view the glories that abide, then I shall be satisfied." Amen.